3, at the bottom of page 23, looking at a survey of covenants in the New Testament, especially the covenants for the grace believer, demonstrating the distinctiveness of these covenants. Now, I did put some footnotes in here. I'm passing over them. In this section, I noticed I did put some extensive ones in, giving some other approaches, some of the modern approaches to new covenants. Maybe not all modern, but anyway, giving you some of the statements there. Consider the scripture on it and see if they line up, though, which I don't believe they do, if we're careful with scripture. Now, we are looking at New Testament references on page 24 to Old Testament covenants. And I will point out some of the things, that technical things at the beginning. You have seven places where diatheke is used in the epistles and revelation of the Mosaic Law. It is used of the Old Testament covenant or covenants in general concerning which Gentiles were strangers, Ephesians 2:12. You can compare Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. It is refers to the tables of stone in Hebrews 9:4, and you also have it used once of the third Abrahamic covenant of circumcision in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. The fourth Abrahamic covenant is referred to, and then the new covenant with Israel is referred to as well, and you have two references to the Ark of the Covenant, where it refers to the Ark itself. Now, we do have references to the Mosaic legal covenant, and they're contrasted with the new covenant with the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14 does refer to the Mosaic law as a covenant there, and it is. We'll let you read the rest of that paragraph when it comes to contrast with the fourth Abrahamic covenant. In the context of Galatians 3, where we find the fourth Abrahamic covenant referred to as a covenant, there in that context, it does you do have a contrast with the law, because there was an argument over with the Galatians and their problem with trying to live under law to prove themselves to be righteous before men. Now, on page 25, we have the Mosaic legal covenant and the new covenant with Israel. We do see them together in spots. Romans 11:26, when all Israel is saved. Now, that's when this covenant will kick in verse 27, the new covenant with Israel will. But you do have the legal covenant involved in that context as well. When we come to the book of Hebrews, we have a lot of information dealing with covenants and with the new covenants and such, but we find the law, and we also find Israel's new covenant referred to there. And we do find, as I said, we find three covenants in chapter 8. We won't go back through there, but I want to drop down to about three quarters of the way down the page, where it picks up on the left-hand margin with the Jeremiah 31 covenant. I just wanted to point out that Jeremiah 31 is Didaskalia doctrine. Now, Didaskalia, Romans 15:4, it's there for our learning. And that's the learning is Didaskalia, but it's for our learning. It's not there for our doctrine to live by. And so Didaskalia is doctrine. It's doctrine that we believe, but we don't live by it. We do live by a different kind of doctrine, didache. I give you a few references. It wasn't my intent to go through a study of the terms, but you do have didache, which is doctrine that we do believe and we do practice and we live by it. There are distinctions. We don't just pull anything out of scripture, or otherwise you'll hang yourself as Judas did if you follow the old joke about taking things out of context. And so you do want to, we have some we live by, some we don't. And so that's where we are with that. We do have reference in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Just let me say one thing before I get down to Hebrews 10. When we get into Hebrews 8, you do have a quotation of Jeremiah 31 through 34. You have a quotation down through the following reference to the law. It's there as an illustration that the law was something that was going to end. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and it would one day it would come to an end. And so It's going to be replaced by a new covenant, and it's illustrative that the old covenant was passing on. And there is a new covenant, though, with the church. But it's not the new covenant with Israel. But it's also new in that it is not the Mosaic Law, has nothing to do with the Mosaic Law. It's new to us. It is new as compared to the Fourth Abrahamic Covenant, but it's also new with respect to the Mosaic Law with us. But we were never under law. The church was never under any kind of law. Have that someplace. I'll get to it later on probably, so I'll save it for then. But anyway, it is used as an illustration, and that's the way it is in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 in that final paragraph on the page. He isn't saying that Israel's new covenant has to do with the church. I'm not going to refer to that further than that, except that when we get down from that, we do find that we do have access, immediate access with boldness, it says, with boldness of speech into the holiest. Now, we have a new covenant by Christ's blood that we're going to get to in a moment, but ours is by the blood of Christ, and we do have direct access into the holiest, the heavenly holy place, that is, by the blood of Jesus, and it's by a freshly slain. And that's what the word, the new there, it's a freshly slain and living way in Hebrews 10, 18 through 20. But when in the context, he's not applying that to say that the church is in some way under the Mosaic Covenant or the New Covenant with Israel. He's not applying that to the church, but he uses it illustratively, and you can read what we wrote there. Now, that brings us to the New Covenant with the church. And so now we move into covenants that do relate to the church. And the first references that you find that would allude to this, you don't find it directly written to the church or given to the church, but before the church began, just before, in the night in which the Lord was betrayed in Matthew 26:28, the Lord describes the cup and the contents of the cup. He says, "For this is my blood, which is pertaining to the new covenant, which is being poured out generally concerning the many for the forgiveness of sins." And so the cup here, you can't separate the cup. You can't take it back to Jeremiah 31. He's identifying the blood here. There's no blood in Jeremiah 31. We'll just establish that here now. But this is this blood, which is pertaining to the new covenant. And so this is a new covenant, not Jeremiah 31, but it's another covenant that the Lord is going to, that's going to be implemented, when he sheds his blood. And so it's not cannibalism here. When he says that you're going to partake of this cup, but he says this is the blood of my covenant. It's anticipating his cross work that's coming. But you can't separate it from the loaf, is what I started to say. The loaf represents the body of Christ. He said it's his body. It represents his body, the church, and it's something that disciples, the 11, can't understand. They don't get it at this point. They won't get it till after the Holy Spirit comes, and it'll take some time before they really understand what he's speaking of. But they also would not think that they're eating him as cannibals or something. Now, I put down their other references in the so-called synoptic gospels in Mark and Luke. They have a little different phraseology. The Lord may have spoken it in more than one way as he talked to them about this at the final Passover feast. But the new covenant with the church and the table that pertains to it is where it does come up and apply directly to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. And we point out that Paul received this directly from the Lord. He says, "For I on my part received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread," verse 23. And so notice it does say that the Lord directly gave this to Paul. He did it at the last Passover feast, and it does represent his body, which is the church. And so this was something not in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah 31. But then we jump on over to the rest of it, the cup. But before we do, I want to comment further. I'm skipping on down here. "It began to be formed when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began his ministry of spirit baptism." We've referred to that And we do put some references there. We did 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27 before, but I do include 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. You do have two references on either side of 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25. You have references that deal with the church, which is his body. He identifies that in the cup in 10, 16, and 17. And so the loaf pictures the oneness of the body of Christ, that we are all members one of another in the body, and that's in Romans 12:5 and other places. Now, this is only true of the church. And when he describes the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. And so the new covenant applies to who? It applies to who's he speaking to. When's he speaking? He's not speaking of something in the future. He says that it is the new covenant by my blood. And so it's a covenant that is in existence now. It already is in existence, and he's not speaking of Jeremiah 31. There's no correlation between the two. You can't make them the same. You can't correlate them. And so it does deal with the church. And so it applies to the church alone, and I did slide in here the word didache again. It is didache. And just carry on down. If we go through that, the next part of the verse, it says, he says, you do this in remembrance of me. And so it's you. Who's the you? It's the Corinthian believers. Who are they? New Testament saints. Do we fit the same circumstances? Yes, we do. So it does apply to other believers, to the grace believers today. And so it doesn't say Israel do this. It is a covenant that the Lord Jesus made with the church. It began on the day of Pentecost following the Lord's completed cross work. The new covenant with Israel will begin in the future when Israel is back in the land, and so not before. And so keep that in mind. The time is important. And we'll look at differences in a little bit here. But grace believers are seen then as servants of a new covenant. And the next reference we want to look at, this carries us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And here Christ is seen to be written in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. I did notice that at least some of the NIV reads it's a letter from Christ, but we would not read it as an ablative of source from Christ, but he is describing believers as something that are good. And so we are read, he describes how the Corinthians are his letter. He doesn't need letters of commendation there. They can read the Corinthians, even though they were mostly a carnal church. They could demonstrate their eternal life some. But notice he says that they were epistles concerning Christ, since he has been written in their hearts. But I want to go to the quotation mark, being manifested that you are a quality of an epistle. So he doesn't say you are the only epistle, but you are a quality of an epistle of a quality of Christ. And we take that to be a genitive of quality because that's what they are manifesting, having been served directly by us. So Paul ministered there, and it is, he does speak at least of himself. It is at this point, but later on he'll branch it out. Not having been written with the result that he is written by ink, but by the Spirit from the living God. And so we take that as the Holy Spirit was sent. And not in stony tables, but in fleshy tables of the heart, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Now, grace believers, then we move on down the context of verse 6, and we see that we are, it says we're able, but we're competent, we're adequate, we're qualified servants of a new covenant. And that's where we're going to land, because that's where our reference to the new covenant is. And so as we pick up, he says of grace believers that they are made competent. That is, as we said, sufficient is one of the ideas, but it's adequate. We're qualified, competent with reference to a new quality of scripture, a quality of a covenant, not servants from a quality of a letter, but from the Spirit, for the previously mentioned letter kills. Now back up in verse 3, he spoke of the law, and he spoke of that which was written with in stone. And so that law, what does it do? 7, sometimes 8 of the 10 commandments, they had a death penalty. And so that letter kills. He's referring to the law. But notice the next thing, but the Spirit makes alive. And so the Spirit is a life maker. He makes alive, and that's 3:6. And how does the Spirit make alive? He does so by putting Christ. He writes Christ in the hearts of the believer. So Christ is in us. And so he indwells us, but he's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And since he's in our hearts, Paul says, following that earlier on, in verse 4, he says, we have such persuasion or confidence through the Christ facing God. Not that we are competent, same word, same stem, not that we are competent or adequate from ourselves as to source, to count anything out from ourselves as to source, but rather our competency is out from God as to source, who also made us competent servants with reference to a new inequality covenant. And so he has made us servants of a new inequality covenant. We couldn't do it ourselves. And that he makes that very clear. Our competency, our adequacy, our qualifications, they don't come from us. And it's not from a letter, but from the Spirit. For the previously mentioned letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we include that again. But the Holy Spirit gives life, whereas the law brought death. And so that was the contrast there. How does the Spirit give life again? How does he? He's written Christ in our hearts. And so Christ is indwells us. And so Christ is in the believer. And so Christ is where we'll see when we get to John 3:6 a little later that we're saved in the realm of our human spirit. And so we'll notice that. But he's written Christ within our hearts. And we do have a comment on the heart down below in the footnote. Now Christ is in the believer and he's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I will pause just for a moment to say, when it comes to the new covenant with the church, you don't have clean statements all in one context and a lot of places where it's all in one context where you can sit down and say, this is how it is, like with being baptized into the body of Christ and such. Here we have to put the Holy Spirit left us so that we do have to put the dots together. We have to connect them. We do have to, we come here, we see that related to being servants of a new and quality covenant, we do that because the Spirit gives life. But how does he give life? He puts Christ in us. And so we have to go back and trace it back to Christ being in us. And so Christ does indwell us, but as Christ indwells us in a unique way, what does he do? And how does he get there? Well, we'll pick up some of that as we go on. The next paragraph dealing with Christ in the believer, then we do have to go back and look at Christ in you. And so we are in Christ, and yet Christ is in us. I didn't write this paper with that in mind, but I did write a paper last year on Christ in you. And I didn't remember that, my short-term memory again. But this was where I was led to go this year, and it's not the same. It's handling it a little lot differently, but looking at it from a different aspect. But we did write a paper on that. I noticed that because I was looking for I'd done an end of the season. Anyway, that was where I did it. But anyway, back to the paragraph, though. I want to pick up with the quotation in John 14:20. He says, in that day, you shall know that I, on my part, am in my in the Father, and you on your part are in me, and I on my part am in you. And then in 16 and 17, back up earlier, he was going to ask the Father as an equal to give them another comforter like himself. That comforter was one who was alongside of them there at that time, but he says in the future he shall be in you. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he does speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he shall be in you. And so that was spoken in anticipation of what would take place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, he says, will be in you. And it's in that day that he says, you'll know. And so they will come to know that they are in him and he is in them. He spoke of their having to partake of him earlier. And I did insert this in the bottom part of that paragraph. In John 6:56, in the context of the bread of life, when he says, I am his deity, that he is the bread of life in his human nature, they have to partake of him. And so there he said, he that munches on my flesh, even drinks my blood, is at ease in me and I in him. He abides in him, he's at ease in him. And so if you have, and the term there is to munch, to enjoy, his flesh. He does not say you're eating his body and drinking his blood as a cannibal, But he does describe you're going to have to take him in as the bread of life, and you're going to have to partake of his blood. And again, he's not doing the communion there, but he just tells them two sides of in again. And he will state that very clearly in 14:20. But he does speak in anticipation of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come. And now on the day of Pentecost, there's going to be two different levels of relationship to him. You're going to have two levels of relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In his human nature, you are in him, but in his divine nature, he is in you. And so we distinguish between he is the Son of God, emphasizing his deity. So he is in you. And there he does impart life, we'll see. But we first of all here, we see that you have to partake of him. And in John 6:54, you had to partake of him if you were to have eternal life. And so that begins on the day of Pentecost. Now just put it this way, nobody in the Old Testament had eternal life, and they won't get it until the time when when there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints. Daniel 12:2-3 tells us when they will get their eternal life, but we get it right now. And so that's quite different. The promises of Jeremiah 31:31-33 do not reference eternal life at that point, but they won't get it until that time in the future. But they don't get it. We do. By our new covenant, we get it now. Now, I mentioned in the next paragraph that twice in the Lord's anticipatory prayer to the Father, he did speak of being in his disciples. I'm going to slide down over that. Again, you can read it. If you don't have the Spirit from Christ in you, you don't belong to him. It says in 8:9 of I'm just skipping down to the end, though. But the life manifested by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? We saw that you're servants of a new covenant, a new and quality covenant. But that the Spirit is the life giver because Christ is in you. And so the life that's imparted, 1 John 5:11-12, does involve his eternal life. And we'll reference that again later on. But as we come down to the reception of eternal life, that's where we'll mention it now in the next paragraph. We pointed out, and Paul pointed out, that the letter of the law written was something that brought death, but the writing of Christ and the Holy Spirit gives life, and he's written Christ in our hearts. And so I do put down 1 John 5:12, that if you have the Son as a possession, you do have, right now, as a present possession, you do have life. And what kind of life is that? Verse 11 tells you that this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. Where is this life? It's in his Son, and the Son, deity. And so his life is in his Son. And so you have the Son, you have life. It's this life, the eternal life of God, the Son, that he imparts to you as he indwells you. And so that's the divine quality of life, though. And Christ, though, again, he is written in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Moving to the next paragraph dealing with regeneration. Now, in physical life, when you're born, you get physical life by birth. When it comes to spiritual life, or I should say eternal life comes by birth. And so it's by the new birth. And so I point out that ganao, the term to be born, the verbal form occurs 8 times in John 3. And Nicodemus, he comes to the Lord, and the Lord told him in verse 3, that except someone should be born from above, he cannot see with discernment the kingdom of God. You have to be born from above. Now, for us, it's you have to be born again. And so we move off of that paragraph to the next one, though. He tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And we do point out it's the sphere of salvation. The disciples did understand that. We give some comments on that at the end of the on down the paragraph. But the connection of the new covenant then with the church to the with the church to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And if we go back to, if we were to spend all of our time in John 3, it'd be interesting. But again, Nicodemus doesn't understand what the Lord says. So he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter back into his mother's womb, in other words? And he asks that with prejudice. He's incredulous about this. He uses a little negative may, which demands a negative answer. Certainly not. He can't go back and be born again in that way. He understands the question. But the Lord responds in verse 5, except someone should happen to be born out from water, even the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That is the Spirit of salvation. And so you had to be born out from water. That is from the Holy Spirit. You notice we translated the and there even. The reason they did that goes on back down to chapter 7, John 7, 37 through 39. There you do find the Holy Spirit spoken of, equated with water. And so out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water, he said. And when he said that, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who hadn't been sent yet or given yet. And so the Holy Spirit would have to come, and they would be born out from the Spirit, out from water, even the Spirit. And so the new birth does take place. That's how you get life, though. We'll connect it to life in a moment. The new birth is the result of regeneration. Regeneration is just to be born again. To be born again, and Titus 3:5, we won't pursue that subject. But how do we have this? How are we born, and how do we have life? Well, Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, the new birth is in the realm of the human spirit, we find here that the Lord compares it with physical life. He says, that which has been born out from the flesh is flesh as to quality, and that which has been born out from the Spirit is spirit as to quality. And so it takes place in the realm of our rational mind, the rational part of our mind in the inner man. That's where the new birth takes place, and that's where our eternal life and our salvation, our past tense salvation, has taken place in the realm of our human spirit. And when we live out our present tense salvation from that realm, that's where it makes a difference. And the new covenant does fit in there very practically. Now, the new covenant and a better covenant, I'm moving on now. We're just looking at covenants in the New Testament that relate to the church. And you do have a new and better covenant with the church in Hebrews. Five times we find references to a better and a new covenant. Twice it's better, twice it's a new covenant. Once it speaks of the blood of the covenant. And the first better covenant, you find it in 7:22, and it's in a context dealing with law. And if you want to have any question about this applying to the church or to Israel, in the context that we find, he is contrasting with the Old Testament and with the Levitical priesthood, but it's based upon the fact that we have a heavenly high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the context in which we find this statement. In fact, you get down to verse 19, he says, if the law could bring nothing to maturity, no one could come to maturity by the law. But he goes on, and you have the bringing in of a better hope does. And so bringing in of a better hope, you have an ellipsis, it does bring to maturity. And so we have a better hope, and that's the hope by which we as grace believers can mature. But without that hope, we wouldn't. But we do have something better. And this is where we find that Christ is a security. A guarantee is the meaning of the term. And so he's contrasted, but you keep it in the context of our heavenly high priest. And so we do have he is the security, the guarantee of a better covenant. And it's compared there with the Mosaic covenant. It's a better covenant. It is better. So we do have something better. But this is the new covenant with the church. And again, if you have a question about it, just go down the context. He says in verses 24 and 25, you'll notice that he does describe that he is able to save them all to the all end that come to God through him, seeing he always lives to make intercession for them. Who are the them? Well, he's dealing with those who come in this dispensation of the grace from God to him through this, to the Father through the Son. And so it is dealing again with grace believers. Now, he is the quality of a mediator of a new covenant. And this carries us over to 8:6. And I said there are three covenants there in the context. The first covenant in 8:6, it is addressing Christians who have a high priest. And if you go back to verse 1, he says we. He says we. Who's the we? Not Israel. He is dealing with Jewish believers, but they're no longer Jews. God counts them what? God has three races. He counts them to be the church of God. They're not Jew. They're not Gentile, but they're all part of the church of God. And so when he says we, he's writing to Christians. And so he says we have a high priest. And so that sets the backdrop for what we're looking at when we get down to verse 6. And it describes his priesthood. He not only died, but he's risen out from dead ones. And so he has attained, it says, we'll pick up there, so that as a result, he continues to have a comparatively more excellent priestly service than the Levitical priests. By how much more, he is also a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a better covenant. Now notice, this covenant is a better covenant. He doesn't say new covenant here, but it's a better covenant. And in the context, it does relate to his shed blood, but which was activated upon the continuing result that is active upon the basis of comparatively better promises. And so we have a covenant that's based upon better promises, as we see there. And so he's the mediator. He's the go-between between God and man, and so on. But he refers to this covenant as a better covenant. Then he goes on to connect the first covenant, that is the law, with the second covenant. You have ellipses there. We read it earlier with the new covenant with Israel. And he goes on and speaks of that covenant. He's not saying the church is under it, nor is he saying that that's a better covenant. He just says that this is in contrast to the law. But the law isn't going to stand forever, because he does have another covenant with Israel. It's going to replace the law. Israel was under the law. Israel will, in the future, they're going to be under law also. He doesn't refer, but that when we go back to Jeremiah 31, but it'll be a completely different law, as it'll be more stringent. It'll be the laws that we find in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, "But I say unto you, you've read it of old, or you've heard it of old. It's been said this," and he quotes from the law, but he says, "But I say unto you," it's going to be tough. It'll be tougher, more stringent at that time. But where will it be? It'll be written where? In their hearts. Not down here heart, but up here heart. And so it'll be written in their hearts. And so they will have it. It'll be put in their inward parts, but written in their hearts. And they will be enabled to do that, because God, by his prevenient grace, will make it possible for them to deal with the law, to know him and all of those things, as he's going to change their heart. He's going to change their heart. He's going to put a new spirit in them. He'll put the Holy Spirit in them, as well as a new human spirit, and so on. They will, and so that will help enable them in the future. But that's not today. This is quite different. That Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And there's no place that he's described as a mediator of a covenant back in the book of Jeremiah. But we do have a better covenant. And just remember, by our new covenant, Christ is written in our hearts by the Spirit. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit, though. And that's the thing we keep in mind. And so we'll leave that paragraph and move on to the next one, dealing with Christ as the mediator now of the quality of a new covenant. And so he is referred to again. Now, where have we seen new covenant before? 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6. We've seen the new covenant. It has an article in 11:25 of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:6. It is Anarthrus emphasizing equality, but it is a covenant that does relate to Christ's blood. And so it does here again in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll get down into the context of verse 15. Now, there's some things I'd like to point out here, but I'm going to kind of move along. Just drop on down to, you can see the blood of Christ compared to the law with blood of bulls and calves and things. But you do, as we come down to the quotation marks, down about not quite two-thirds of the way down, and on account of this, that is the cleansing of the conscience to serve the living God, which he refers to up above by the blood of Christ, he is a quality of a mediator, of a quality of a new covenant, in order that, having come to be dead because of a quality of a complete redemption concerning the transgressions that were under the first covenant, The ones who are in a state of having been called should receive the promise consisting of eternal inheritance, 9:15. Now, I do make a comment that this is transitional. How do we know it's transitional? He uses the word dealing with the transgression. Now, you notice I put it in your notes, but it's in the paper, Romans 4:15 tells us where there is no law, there is no transgression. So we do not transgress today. We can trespass, we sin, we can do other kinds of unrighteousness, but we do not transgress. We have to have law, and we know that we're not under any quality of law. And so this covenant over on page 32, the new covenant by Christ's blood is different than the new covenant with Israel. You do have a new relationship. It is new in relationship to the Mosaic covenant or any other covenant with Israel. And it's new, including the fourth Abrahamic covenant, we could say. But that is the one similarity between the two covenants. The new covenant with the church at the beginning of the church did some unique things for those Jews who were saved out from under the law. And it dealt with their transgressions. But what did they get? They got the same thing everybody else, every other believer gets in this dispensation of the grace from God. They got the same thing as the Gentiles who were never under any law, got and get, and that's the way it is. So the same thing is true of Jews today. There's no longer transgression, not under law. And so they have received though eternal life from the indwelling Son of God. Now the next passage where we find a reference to the covenant, the blood of the covenant, is seen in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. And the blood of the covenant is something serious when you consider it. If you trample the blood underfoot, he describes it as he says that there's no more sacrifice left generally concerning sins in verse 26. But this danger is not of losing your salvation. It can't happen. But it does deal with present tense salvation. It's very true in present tense salvation. And back in 1 Corinthians 11:30, we see back there some approached the Lordian table in the wrong manner. They didn't discern themselves. And so what happened? Some were sick, some were crippled, they slept the sleep of death. They were dead. And so God, child trained them. And so God, the Son, it says the Lord, He will child train such an individual. The reason he'll child train you is so that you won't be condemned with the world. But then when we look at this context, though, he does speak of a specific truth here in the context of Hebrews chapter 10. And that is, it's a truth that the Lord introduced, and I skipped it over above. But anyway, but that's the truth that will set you free. John 8:32, what will it set you free from? The sin nature. They know this. They've come to a knowledge of this truth. And so notice whenever I get down to the verse here in the paragraph as I slide down the page, but to voluntarily sin is to act as if Christ's sacrifice was insufficient. It wasn't enough. And so the point is, if you know the truth, and you voluntarily, willingly, you do it, you sin willfully, and you know what you're doing, and you know the truth, you can expect to have greater judgment. So I'm going to pick up down that little past halfway in the middle of the page where there's a quotation mark that says, by how much worse punishment are you supposing the one trampling underfoot the Son of God and having counted the blood pertaining to the covenant common be counted worthy? Well, a whole lot, but it's the blood by which he was sanctified and having treated the spirit of grace with utter contempt. And so the little comment is to voluntarily go on sinning while knowing the truth by experience can be expected to bring worse punishment in present tense salvation. It is to act as if the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient to give victory over the flesh, and it is to trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant as something common. Something you don't want to mess around with. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah 31, but it does have everything to do with a carnal Christian today who willfully and willingly, deliberately sins. And so it's a warning here to avoid judgment by and punishment here in this life, not in the future. Hebrews 12:6 certainly falls in here. Now, the Lord Jesus is the mediator for new and time covenant, and we're going to move on with that. In Hebrews 12:24, he describes those who will be in the New Jerusalem when it comes down at the end of the tribulation. And those who are in it, it refers to Jesus, though, down at the quotation mark towards the bottom. It says, unto Jesus, a quality of a mediator, with reference to a new in time quality of a covenant, and to a quality of blood of sprinkling, which comparatively speaking is better than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 12:24. And so the thing we can say here is that you do have the covenant and the blood of the sprinkling of blood. Again, this is the new covenant with us, not Jeremiah again. It's new in time here. The last time in chapter 10, verse 15, it was new in quality, kainos versus neos, two different words for time. But this is new in time. But when we look at it, there is no blood, again, in Jeremiah 31. And if you want to make this applicable to being or identify it as Jeremiah 31, what do you have to do? You have to slide blood back into Jeremiah 31. You don't find it there, at least not in my Bible. Now, I do have a summary statement concerning the new in quality covenant. We'll come back to this if we have time, which we may not, move faster. But this new covenant is enforced now. And that's the thing we point out when we looked at this new covenant. It is enforced now. We're not waiting for a future time when Israel comes back into the land. And God promises a covenant out in the future to Israel. When they come back into the land, he's not going to start passing off the blessings of whatever the blessings they're referring to are. He's not passing those off to the church here as we live today in our present tense salvation in any way. And so it's not coming back to us. It's not related to us. And so you have to have two new covenants. Otherwise, you have God not being true to his word. You have him changing his covenants and adding things to them. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't take away from a covenant, nor does he add to it. And again, it goes back to our premises. Similarity does not make it identical, if there's anything similar in them. Now, we come to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And I'm going to move through this fairly quickly. We spent some time looking at it earlier. Do have quite a bit in here to references where it is referenced in the New Testament. In Acts 3:19-20, you have the final offering of the kingdom to Israel, and the times of refreshing would come had they believed and as a nation accepted the Lord, but they did not. And so now you have the dispensation of grace instead, and now God deals with the Gentiles instead of with the Jews as he did back at that time, as he had before. And so when they turned down that last offering, now they're waiting till the future for the future application of Jeremiah 31. Somehow Jeremiah 31 potentially could have happened back then if they had believed and received him as their king and received him as the Savior back then. If they had received him, things could have been different, but they didn't. Now, you have the biblical interpretation. We've already gone through Galatians 3:16, the singular seed, which is Christ, the multiple seed, the church, Galatians 3:27 through 29. We also have the reference to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. I write about this, and we could expand all of these, but Hebrews 6:13 and 14, this does go back to when God swore by an oath. It doesn't say that it's a covenant there, but it does refer back to Genesis 22:16 through 18, or 16 through 18. You do have reference there to that time, and when he swore by an oath, again, kind of a nice passage. But the fourth Abrahamic covenant, just remember, it relates to spirit baptism. And so the new covenant with the church relates to regeneration, two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. We get eternal life as a result of regeneration, the new birth. And so Christ is written in our hearts by the Spirit, so we have eternal life. Fourth Abrahamic covenant, though, puts us in Christ. Now, the last covenant that is referred to in Scripture is the eternal covenant, which comes up in chapter 13 of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And I'm going to read the quotation here. I want you to have your pen or pencil ready because I want you to make a change. My mind did one of those short-term glitches when I came through here. But anyway, he says, now may the God of peace, he wishes, the one having brought again our Lord Jesus Christ out from dead ones, the great shepherd of the sheep, by a quality of blood, of a quality pertaining to an eternal covenant. Now change the word equipped there to thoroughly adjust or adjust you. I read XR Tidso for some reason and typed CatR Tidso and it didn't translate it right. And so you can change round or round out or furnish to thoroughly adjust. That's the term that you find in Galatians 6:1. But may he adjust or thoroughly adjust you in every good work to do his desirous will, doing in you the well-pleasing thing before him through Jesus Christ, to him is the, to whom is the glory into the ages from the ages. Amen. Interesting context. You do see a covenant here. Who are the parties of the covenant? You have God of peace. And so the God the Father. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so God the Son. And so if the Son died, which he did, the Father would bring him forth out from dead ones, which he did, and would make him shepherd over some sheep, which he did. And so as a result, he would be the great shepherd of the sheep. And so this was accomplished through the blood of Christ pertaining to a quality of an eternal covenant. And so the Father is identified as the God of peace. And we point out that you must be at peace with the Father to be a sheep, Romans 5:1. The sheep are one flock, one shepherd. And so he is not only the great shepherd by the resurrection, but he's also the good shepherd who gives his life as a substitute, benefiting the sheep. So we're going to pursue the sheep here. This comes together. This does bring the new covenant with the church together with the fourth Abrahamic covenant, you in Christ and Christ in you. It brings them together in these two verses. And it comes together with the sheep and what the shepherd gives to the sheep. And so back in John 10, verses 11 and 15, we find him giving his life. But the context of John chapter 10, it begins with a sheepfold. And so the sheepfold, if you go back to John 10 and verse 1, the sheepfold there is the sheepfold of Judaism. And so they are Jews, Israel, but it's Judaism. And so when we get down to verse 16, we come to a verse that takes it into the future now. And so we say, but the Lord has other sheep who are not out from Judaism. These other sheep are Gentiles. He said, and I have other sheep. These are sheep of the same kind of sheep. They're sheep, the same kind, not Israel, though, which are not out from this fold. So you see, he has other sheep of the same kind of sheep. They belong to him. But these sheep are not out from the fold of Israel. And it does say fold. They don't belong to Israel, out to Judaism. He says, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be, notice, one flock. Notice how I translated that. It's not one fold. Different word. This is one flock. And so there shall be one flock, one shepherd. And that's 10:16 of John. As the good shepherd, back in verse 14, he knows his sheep and they know him. And he not only knows them, they hear his voice and they follow him down in verse 27. So the next verse down in verse 28, it is important, and I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. He says, and I on my part give unto them eternal life. Now as the shepherd, he gives them life. Where does the life come from? Regeneration, Christ in you. The Holy Spirit wrote Christ in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is a life-giving spirit God has made us to be competent servants of a new and quality covenant. But the Spirit is the one who's written Christ in our hearts so that we can perform that covenant. And they shall never, ever, in no wise perish into the age. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them out from my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And notice I've supplied the thing. It's a neuter. In other words, they're one in essence. They share in the divine essence. And so you have the reference here. Now, he has sheep of one fold, and that goes back. There are one flock, one shepherd now. one flock, one shepherd. When you look at one flock, one shepherd, that takes you back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. How are they one? By spirit baptism, baptized into the body of Christ. And so that relates to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And it does bring it together with the new covenant with the church. Because back in Hebrews 13:21, the one working or doing in you, what does that result in? Just what we read down in verse 28, and I and my part give unto them eternal life. How does he give it to them? He indwells them. As he's in them, he imparts his divine quality of life to them. And that's the connection there. Now what that does, it makes it possible for you to live out that life. And so Hebrews 13, it gives the sheep the potential to emulate, to live out the life of the shepherd. And so you can live it out. And that's going to carry us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Spirit from the Lord. And so there's no way that this relates to the new covenant with Israel in any way. And if we throw Jeremiah 31 into this, it messes up the mix. Because what you have is you in Christ, Christ in you. And if you throw Jeremiah 31 in there, you just have you in Christ and something promised to somebody out in the future. And they come together here. Now, this isn't the only place that they come together, but this is how we can mirror Christ, though, because we are in him, but he is in us. And as he is in us, that's what is mirrored out. It's his life that is mirrored out, that we reflect as a mirror. It's the eternal life that we reflect. And it's something that we're not confident of ourselves to do. Our competency is not out from ourselves in any way as to source, but it is out from God. God has made us competent servants, and it's not from us. Nothing we can do when you do it. Otherwise, it's out of the flesh. And anyway, I'm going to skip on down to the next question, and that is one covenant or two, one new covenant or two. Well, we come down to looking at some distinctions here, and as we do this, as we look at this section, there are many Bible students today. I don't know, maybe they're just the ones who write and publish who hold to one new covenant. But that's what you see. That's the prevalent view that you see when you read about the new covenant, the subject of new covenant. That's what you see all over the place and what is accepted by all. Almost, I would say all. That's not true because I don't hold to it anyway. I speak for me. but most do seem to hold that. And it's a prevalent view amongst even dispensational Bible students today that the covenant that is going to be cut in the future with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which will be brought back into the land as the house of Israel, as the United Kingdom again, that somehow there is some relationship that we have. And now because of time, I won't go down and read the footnote, but I do from a fellow named Bruce Compton, referred to by George Gunn, he gives five views. I'll just read the views. One is replacement, that the church replaces Israel. Partial fulfillment is something dispensationalists hold to, and that is that it's partly fulfilled by the church in some way. Participation is that we participate in the blessings of the covenant in some way. He did include two new covenants, which some just tossed to the side. Anything that they discard, they just automatically discard the potential for two covenants. And then the other is just no relationship. And that means that when it speaks of the new covenant by Christ's blood, we don't have any relationship to it. We just have a relationship with the mediator of the covenant and the blood of the covenant, but it doesn't move. He just slid it in there. That doesn't make sense that he just slid something in that doesn't apply to us in the passages we looked at dealing with our new covenant. Now I have some things in between here, consideration. I came back to our premises at the beginning of the paper in discussing in applying the premises to the various aspects of the two covenants, as to what applies, what doesn't. But I'm going to skip over those and go over to page 41. You can read those if you would like on your own. But I'm going to move over to the similarities and to the differences in the new covenants. And the similarities, if you see the word new, you just jump to the conclusion that it's the same thing. It says new, it must be new. And I did someplace, I did in this paragraph. To me, if it's new, you can have more than one new thing. It depends on the context that you're speaking of when you speak of new. And so when you speak of new, if I buy a new car, bought a new car last year and bought a new car this year, they're both new cars. They may be similar, but they were new cars. I could say, well, they're new, or I could buy two new cars this year. But if I bought one last year and bought one this year, or buy one next year, or something, which I won't. But anyway, if we did do that, we could say, well, it's new. They're new. Are they the same? No, of course not. And just because you run across the word new, you run across the new covenant referring to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the house of Israel. If you make it to be the same thing, it's a new covenant by Christ's blood, the new covenant of which the church are made competent servants of, which is a better covenant. Christ is a security of it, a guarantee of it. He's the mediator of it, and both a new and time and in quality and time. If we go to that, it's new. I think we were jumping to conclusions. You just jump to conclusions because you're taking something similar. Sure, they're similar. That's where they're similar. They're new, and that's about it. And I trust we've seen some of it. We've seen the differences as we've gone through the context. And I'm not basing this upon just a theological argument, because it fits my theology as far as I'm concerned. It is based on looking at the differences in the context and exegeting the context. It has nothing to do with coming with a preconceived idea that this, of course, I did have my premises, but I believe my premises are biblical in part, and they are also, they make common sense to me. I don't know if they do, but anybody, but they should. They're just common sense, and they are biblical. And so we let the scriptures speak for themselves. Now, when it comes to the differences, you have the differences in recipients. We've covered that, the house of Israel, house of Judah. The church's new covenant is something that's quite different when it deals with the church. And I went back through some of that, reviewing it, to demonstrate the differences going through those covenants. We just kind of flipped through them. But if you look at the covenants, Jeremiah 31 tells you who it's to. When we get to the new covenant, look at the pronouns. When it says you, your, ye, whatever it says, it's, and then we're over on page 44, it's unique. The recipients are different. And so you have grace believers versus Israel and out in the future. Now, you have differences in the implementation of the covenants. And when I speak of the implementation, when they're inaugurated, when they're activated, and that theirs is when they are back in the land, which will relate to the so-called Palestinian covenant and the promises to Abraham and in the first Abrahamic covenant. The church's new covenant, when was it implemented? Not out in the future, but it was implemented by Christ's blood. And so it's already been implemented, and it's already in force. It's activated today. It applies to us today. And that's all you can say. We live under a new covenant, and we live by a new covenant, and it affects our present tense salvation, especially as we look at the new covenant. When we look at the practical application, the contents of the covenant are different. I went through the various aspects. What's written in the heart? The law is written in the hearts of the, and in Jeremiah 31, Christ is written in our hearts. You can't make Christ and law to be the same. The differences in peoples. Israel was the people of God when God chose Abraham and his seed through Isaac and Jacob, but because of their backslidden condition, because of their spiritual adultery, God divorced them, and so he no longer is dealing with Israel at this time. And so when we look at some other references in the Old Testament dealing with the time of the prophets and the time of when they were in captivity, we do find some similar passages, but they're not the same. And so we don't look for other passages and say, how close do they come? How many elements are the same to Jeremiah 31? So this one is a new covenant, and this one can't be. We don't pick and choose. I know where the new covenant passage is with Israel. It's in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and then through 34, it's very clear that where it is anyway. Now I move on down to the, on page 45, some see that there is only one people of God. Your Reformed people do that. The progressive dispensationalists border on this as well. Those who interpret one covenant see a commonality between Israel and the church. And there is no overlap in the races. God sees Jew, Gentile, Church of God today. And so we don't munch them together, and we don't take what applies to one and apply it to another. And so when it comes to the people of God today, you can go to 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 and Revelation 1:6, and you will see that the church has become what Israel could have become before the giving of the law if they hadn't been presumptuous and said all that Jehovah said we will do. God said, okay, I'll give you something to do. I'll give you a law. And that's what he did. But when we are seen as a people for God's possession, though, in Peter, and that's, and so today, a people who are not a people are now a people. You have an army people here. We were low army, but now we're army. But Israel, they were God's people, but they will be low army. They became low army. They will be army in the future. They will be my people, which is what that means. But in 1 Peter 2:10, and so in this dispensation of the grace from God, we can say that the church is God's people. And God is taking out from the Gentiles right now in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, he's taking out a people for his name's sake out from the Gentiles. And he's going to do that up until until the times of the Gentiles come to an end in Romans chapter 11 verses 17 and 25, but verse 25, when the time of the Gentiles comes in, then following that verse 26 comes in, all Israel shall be saved. So in the future, all Israel will be saved. And that's when this covenant, they're going to be brought back into the land at the end of the tribulation, those who survive, and there'll be resurrected saints, but they're going to enter in and their covenant will be established then. And so the new covenant with the church and the church being as a people of God, we're distinct. We're not the same. God doesn't just have one people. He has two peoples. We could expand that a little bit more too, but I think you get the gist, I trust. The differences in knowing God, okay, God's going to have to change their heart, but that would be his prevenient grace again when he does that. But in the future, they will know him from the least to the greatest. They'll all know Jehovah in that time. And so what about us? We have to wait to the future to know Jehovah? No, we don't. And so as for the church, we can know Jehovah. We know not Jehovah is Jehovah, but we do know the Father. And so I put down 1 John 2:14. Those who are young learners, looking at all believers, a believer when you're a young learner, you come to know the Father. And you know the Father, so you can cry out, Abba, Father. You can address him as Father, Father. You know the Father. As you mature, you can come to a place where you can know the one that was from that quality at the beginning, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's in 1 John 2:13 and 14. So we don't wait for a future day to know Jehovah. Quite different, not the same. We're not waiting, and we're not. It's not just dripping off that we know him now from a future covenant that hasn't been made yet. Now, moving on to the differences in forgiveness of sins. And their sins, their perversity, it says, and their sin singular, their sin nature, God's not going to remember it. He's going to forgive in the future. And so they await a forgiveness. What about us? Are we waiting to be forgiven? You go to Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 2:13, and we find that we don't wait for that. The implementation of their covenant, our trespasses have already been forgiven. And our sins have been dealt with. They've been forgiven or sent away, Colossians 1:14, 1 John 2:12. And we do find Christ's sacrifice for sins was enough to take care of our sins once for all. And we don't offer sacrifices as they did over and over in the Old Testament, but Hebrews 9:28 and 10:12 and 14 and so forth. Our covenant is by Christ's blood, which makes it possible for Christ to indwell us and to provide us with eternal life. The new covenant references relating to the church are not in any way related to Israel. difference in time of activation. It will connect back to the implementation, but it goes back to their restoration to the land. And it also, but with us, it is something that's in effect right now. I give you a section on that. I'd like to read through it, but we're going to have to skip through down to the differences in location. Now, where will their new covenant be established? Where will it have an effect? It's going to be when they are in the land. Where is the new covenant with the church? Where is it in effect? Wherever there are believers on the face of the earth today. And so it's not limited to land promises as the covenant of Jeremiah 31 is. Now I come down to some application of church covenant, the church's covenants to individual grace believers. It is a unique covenant, and I'd kind of like to read through the paragraph in the beginning of page 49. You ask, what difference does it make whether there are one or two new covenants? And I said, let's ask the Apostle Paul the question. So Paul, what difference does it make if there are one or two covenants in Scripture? Well, I could hear Paul's response, and we probably could have expanded this out a little further, but I'll let you read that on your own because of our time. But it is something that you can read. Anyway, goes through what Paul says about covenants. But there really is a big difference when it comes to the new covenants, and to try to fit Jeremiah 31 into the covenants, where we find covenants in grace revelation, you have to do a lot of fancy footwork. You have to do some pretty tricky little things to try to either weed the church out of it or to bring the new covenant with Jeremiah into church truth. And when you stop and look at it, the issues that are being kicked around today amongst dispensationalists dealing with two new covenants or one, if you apply the thought, if you come with the approach that there's one new covenant, then you end up with some inconsistencies. You have to change things. You have to see God changing covenants, adding to them, taking away from covenants. You have to see different people dealt with. It's different. Look at the differences, and you will come up with two covenants. And all I can say is that the issues, they vanish. They evaporate if you see two new covenants. If you see two covenants, that God has promises for the church that are unique to the church and promises to Israel that are unique to Israel, that makes a big difference. I'm going to wrap this up quickly. I set my timer for the time that I saw on the program. So anyway, am I over time? Oh, well, okay. Well, let's quit. You can read it. There's some good things at the end, I think, but things I really wanted to punch that really do make a difference. I will make a correction on page 51 at last paragraph. It says the 18th verse. It's in two verses. You have a we in verse 12 as well as in verse 18. But if you come down to it, I really wanted to punch some of this, and I didn't get there. I'm sorry. I had too much, and I knew it. Anyway, I missed the best part of what is the best part of the paper, the application. And it does come down to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And there, when you get down to the end, Christ being written in our hearts, Christ being in us, we can reflect the Lord's glory. As we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And that is from the Spirit, from the Lord. The Holy Spirit, the one who worked Christ in us, he's the one who produces fruit, which is the character of the indwelling Son of God. And so it manifests his character. And when that happens, that is where God gets glory. And so I just trust that we are good reflectors of the Christ, the Son of God, who indwells us. And so what kind of reflective surfaces are we? Well, not very good at finishing on time, I guess. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. And as we've looked at some things, a lot of different things, trying to tie them together and to look at your word and let it speak for itself. We're thankful again that you do have some better things for us, some special things, not because we're special, because we're not competent in ourselves, but we're thankful again that by your grace that our competency is from you and that it relates to your son being in us and that life, that eternal life that he imparts to us. Again, might we be those who do reflect him now. Might he be seen in us as we live from day to day. And might that be something that becomes more and more so in our lives, that people do see your son through us, not by our appearance, but by our lives and our activity. And then we would just trust that as we do that, that you'll receive the glory from it. Amen. Well, I apologize.